If you personally confess that Jesus is the Christ, what does that mean? If you personally confess that Jesus is the Christ, what does that mean? What exactly are you saying when you make that declaration? Jesus is the Christ. And what are the implications of making such a confession? The real life, every day, inside of you, implications, outside of you, implications. Is it something like confessing that Devin Booker is the shooting guard for the Phoenix Suns? Is it like that? Is it like confessing that Justin Trudeau is the Prime Minister of Canada? Or is it more like a soldier in World War II confessing that Dwight D. Eisenhower was a five-star general? Or maybe like a young tech entrepreneur confessing that Steve Jobs is his role model? To what would you compare this confession? That Jesus is the Christ. The Apostle John said this about such a confession at the end of his gospel. Take a look. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John wrote in this passage about believing that Jesus is the Christ. Believing. Okay, is that related to confessing that Jesus is the Christ? Yes. To confess that Jesus is the Christ is what we would call a confession of faith, right? It's a confession of faith. In most cases, saying the words, Jesus is the Christ, in most cases, saying the words doesn't necessarily require faith, but living those words does. But again, what does it mean to make this Christ-affirming confession? Why don't we turn over to another gospel? Well, you're probably already there to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We're going to explore this topic this morning. Look with me at verses 18 through 22 of Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verses 18 through 22. This is what Luke tells us about Jesus and his disciples. Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. So I think that means he was praying and they were just chilling. Something like that. I don't know. They were there with him, but he was praying alone. So they were hanging out, maybe. He asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes," the Jewish leaders, "and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Did you know that in what are called the Synoptic Gospels, that is, they see, optic, soon, with, they see with one another the events of Jesus' life. If you've ever read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know that, right? They're very similar. They use a lot of the same material. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptic Gospels. Did you know that in these Synoptic Gospels that Peter is the only person to clearly confess that Jesus is the Christ? The only person. That doesn't mean that others did not believe that to be true, but there is no record in these books that anyone else made this confession. The confession we find here in verse 20 of Luke 9. Now, according to Luke 2:11 and Luke 4:41, angels knew this to be true. Angels, both fallen and holy, knew he was the Christ. But again, Peter is the only human being in the Synoptic Gospels to make this confession. That should get our attention, shouldn't it? Something special here. So what can we learn from Peter about making such a confession? Well, as I mentioned last time, many of us know, many people know Peter as an apostle of Jesus. That's how they think of him. But more foundational, more fundamental to his identity than his apostleship was Peter's discipleship to Jesus. He was a disciple before he was an apostle, wasn't he? And if we keep this particular disciple in view, if we keep this particular relationship with Jesus in mind, the Gospel of Luke provides every disciple of Jesus with some really good instruction and some good encouragement through Peter's example. And so that's what we're doing this month, going through and looking at some of these episodes with Peter and learning from him, our fellow disciple, about following Christ. But notice this. Notice that Jesus here, in the passage that we just looked at, Jesus does not correct Peter in verse 21. When Peter makes that confession, Jesus doesn't correct them. If Jesus wasn't the Christ, we would expect him to set Peter straight, right? Oh, no. But he doesn't correct his response. He clarifies or qualifies it, but he doesn't correct it. Peter had spoken the truth. But there's an even more fundamental question, isn't there? There's an even more fundamental question. What does this non-English word mean? It's not an English word, right? Peter isn't saying, Jesus is the man, or Jesus is the bomb. Like, he's not using some English word. He's using this foreign word, this non-English word. What is he saying? What is the Christ? Contrary to what some people might think, Christ was not Jesus' last name. Right? Bill, let me introduce you to Jesus. Bill Smith, this is Jesus Christ. It's not that way. That's not what it is. No, Christos is a Greek word that means anointed. In the ancient Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, people like priests and kings, and even a foreign ruler like Cyrus the Persian were given this title, Christ, Christos. But by the time of Jesus, this word had a very specific meaning. Along with the Hebrew word, the Hebrew word for this same idea of anointed, Mashiach, this title referred to the promised one, a promised one from David's family, who would usher God's people into a glorious new age. That's what it meant. The Christ was one from David's family who would usher God's people into a glorious new age. But let's talk for a minute about how the Gospel of Luke helps us with this term. Because remember, we're just asking, what does it mean for us to confess that Jesus is the Christ? What does that mean for us? Well, let's start here with the Gospel of Luke. How does Luke use this title? How can it help us understand the significance of this confession that Peter is making, the only person to make it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these Gospels? Well, first of all, take a look at the screen. First, the Christ was the one God's people were waiting for. The Christ was the one that God's people were waiting for. In chapter 2, we read about a precious man named Simon, an elderly man who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for that consolation. How did God reassure this man, Simeon? 2:26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The Lord's Christ. In Luke 3, we read that in verse 15, the people were in expectation as well. That's why they were wondering whether John the Baptist, the baptizer, might be the Christ, as Luke puts it. They were wondering. In chapter 22, the other end of the book, the Jewish council was also wondering. So they asked Jesus, verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. The Christ was the one that they were waiting for. Second, the Christ was the promised Savior. What did the angels declare to the shepherds on that first Christmas? We heard it in Luke chapter 2. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Even the Jewish, because the people were, because all of us are spiritually and hopelessly lost, we need to be rescued, don't we? We need a Savior. That's why Jesus' declaration in Luke 19:10 is so wonderful. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Right? To save the lost. Third, the Christ was the coming Lord and King. He was the coming Lord and King. We just heard that good news from the angels. In the city of David, a Savior had been born who is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Even the Jewish religious leaders affirm this truth, this concept for Pontius Pilate at the other end of the book in Luke 23, verse 2. There we read that they began to accuse Jesus before Pilate, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation. We found this man forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So the Jewish leaders translate it for Pilate. He is the Christos. He is, that means he is claiming to be a king. Because the Christ was the coming king. So how great of a king was he? Well, so great that according to Jesus in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44, in that exchange that he had with the religious leaders, he said, what kind of king was the Messiah? Such a king that even King David himself addressed the Christ as my Lord. He's my Lord, said David. The Christ. Number four, fourth, it should come as no surprise that the Christ was also God's chosen one. He was God's chosen one. Not just any Savior. Not just a Lord or a King who had risen through the ranks and set himself up to be in a position of authority. Not just one that people were waiting for because they were looking for some earthly solution. No, he was in fact God's man. He was chosen by God. Again, listen to the Jewish religious leaders talking about this concept, their understanding of the Christ in 23 verse 35, as they were scoffing before the cross of Christ as he was suffering and dying. The Jewish religious leaders are saying this: he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Isn't that interesting? Because we just heard a verse. We just heard a verse, didn't we? Before, in our opening reading this morning. We just heard a verse that came from that Mount of Transfiguration. God's affirmation of Jesus. The language lines up here, Luke 9:35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Remember Peter's confession. You are the Christ of God. You are God's chosen one. Fifth, finally, number five, and finally, the Christ would be the suffering one. the suffering one. It's this idea that actually brings us right back to our main text this morning, Luke 9, verses 18 through 22. It brings us back there. How? As I mentioned before, Jesus does not correct Peter's response in verse 20. He doesn't correct his confession, but he does clarify it. He does qualify it. How? First, he strictly charges his disciples. He commands them to tell this to no one. Now, that seems quite the opposite of what we should be doing, right? Like, this is good news. Why wouldn't we be sharing this with everybody? The Messiah is here. The Christ is here. Yeah, shout it from the rooftops. No, it wasn't the time for that. It wasn't the time for that yet, Jesus goes on to talk about here. Why were they to keep it to themselves? Because, as we read in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Jesus qualifies Peter's confession here because he knew this kind of suffering, this kind of rejection, did not line up with their current ideas about the Christ. So after his resurrection, he needs to stress this again. After his resurrection, he goes right back to this issue. Look at these verses on the screen. He stresses this, and he says, this has always been part of God's plan. Chapter 24, verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again? I don't know what y'all were thinking, but it was necessary. It had to take place. It was God's purpose. He said to them, thus it is written, right, in the Old Testament, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. They had missed it. Maybe they wanted to downplay it, but it was there that the Christ must suffer. God's Christ would suffer. Not only Isaiah 53, but just look at the life of David. Look at the suffering that he went through. Look at what he endured in setting the template for us of one who was a Mashiach, an anointed one. Not the capital C Christ, but he was a Christos. He was an anointed king, and he suffered. He set that pattern for what was to come with the Christ, capital C. So not only is this fifth point here precious in that the Christ suffered for sinners on the cross, but just in case our ideas about this coming king are somehow off, right? Just in case it's not only true of what they believed back then, their current thinking, but our current thinking about the Christ. Just in case it's off, just in case it's slightly askew, this fifth point stands as a corrective for the fourth. Sorry, for the full, all four of the other points. This fifth point stands as the corrective for the other four points. They wanted a king who would conquer. He was going to conquer, but he would do it through suffering. They wanted glory. He said, first comes shame. They wanted to see him crowned, but he knew the cross had to come before any of it. You see, the suffering was the component that changed everything. They didn't know who they were looking for. They didn't recognize what he would do and what he would accomplish as the Lamb of God. That is the way of Jesus, though. So as we think together this morning about my initial question, I want you to notice something else about this passage, our main text in verses 18 through 22. If you recall, my initial question was, if you personally confess that Jesus is the Christ, what does that mean? What does that mean? With that in mind, look back at the first question Jesus asks. Verse 18, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the crowds say that I am? But that isn't his main concern, is it? That's not his main concern in this passage. How do we know that? Because look what he goes on to say. His main concern is not the opinion of the crowds. His main concern is what his disciples believe. Those who have been walking with him. Those who have been listening to him. Those who have been watching him. Those who have had a front row seat on the most miraculous moments of human history. His main concern is what his disciples believe. That's why his second question in verse 20 is this: but who do you say that I am? So why not just ask them that straight away? Well, I believe he deliberately wanted to set up that contrast. And I believe he is setting up that contrast for us here this morning as well. You see, my confession of Jesus as the Christ, your confession of Jesus as the Christ, is not about what anyone else believes. Do you agree with that? It's not about what anyone else believes. Throughout the centuries, and even today, even in churches just like ours, there is a temptation to confess Jesus as the Christ because it's what everyone else in our circles believes. Because it's what people we respect believe. Because it's what someone who is important to us believes. Because it is what our family or spouse or friends believe. Because it's what our ancestors or our current tribe believes. Because it's what religious commentators, writers, and artists to whom we listen believe. But this morning, through this passage, the risen Lord Jesus is asking you personally, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Many confess that he is the Christ, but if they're honest about their heart, they're still waiting for, still looking for something else or someone else. Many confess that he is the Christ, but deep down don't truly believe they even need a Savior. Maybe they needed some help here or there, a divine favor at times, but not a Savior. Similarly, many confess that Jesus is the Christ, but their ultimate allegiance or allegiances lie elsewhere. At the end of the day, they serve themselves, not the one whom God has chosen. And many have confessed and do confess that he is the Christ, but in their choices and priorities and in their planning, they too reject this path of suffering. This path that Jesus walked, the path he calls all of his followers to walk. You see, some confess that Jesus is the Christ simply because it's the right answer. And yet they're asking the wrong questions. It doesn't do you any good to have the right answer if you're asking the wrong questions. Do you believe that? Yes. It doesn't do you to have the good to have the right answer if you're asking the wrong questions. Whether they recognize it or are willing to admit it, such people are asking questions like, what should I do to fit in, to belong? Or how can I feel better about myself, to feel spiritual? Or where can I find a tried and true moral compass? Or how can I become like this person I admire? Or how can I fix this or that problematic circumstance or problematic relationship in my life? But the most important question for which the Christ is the right answer is this. Take a look. Who could possibly save a rebel like me from God and for God for all time? That's it. That's the question to which the Christ is the right answer. If you are not asking that question, you will not understand the message of Jesus. You will not understand the gospel. In love, I am trying to sift and clarify with you. I do it with myself as well. Why do I make the confession? And if I make the confession, do I live the confession? And if I'm not living the confession as the one that I am waiting for, as the one who saves me, as the one who is my Lord and King, who I believe is God's only chosen one, the one who suffered and died to accomplish His victory. If I believe that and confess that confession of faith, my life can't be the same. It can't be the same. And maybe if I'm not living that, then maybe I've got the right answer, but I'm asking the wrong questions. When Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, was this the question that he was asking deep down? Though his understanding needed to be refined, I believe this was the question he was asking. He needed refinement, though. We go on to see that, don't we? This is why Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, responds to Peter's confession with these words. Take a look. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God was at work in Peter. Matthew 16, verse 17. Brothers and sisters, it's very important to remember this as we think back to that time with Peter. It's important to remember what John chapter 9, verse 22 tells us about this confession. It says, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. If anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was put out, family and friends, out of the synagogue. He could not come and worship with the Jewish people. Did Peter know this when he made that confession? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Whether he did or did not, I believe he knew by this point in the ministry of Christ. I believe he knew by everything that we've been reading in the book of Luke about opposition to Jesus. I believe that he knew that there was a cost to making this confession. There was a cost for him. Friends, Peter's faith is meant to challenge us, but also to encourage us. This is God's word to us this morning. How does it challenge us? How does it encourage us? Not only by calling us to make this confession ourselves, but to do so with understanding and sincerity. To do so with a recognition, as we saw in that statement, of our deep and desperate need, and through His Christ, God's available and abundant grace. And then to live out that confession. To remember that we are those who confess that Jesus is the Christ. And that changes everything. Even though it's a foreign word and a foreign concept, not part of our culture, coming from the Hebrew culture, this idea of the promised one who was to come. Even though that's not for us, we appropriate, we grab that, we hold on to that by faith because it's made available to us by God. And we see it bigger. We see it bigger than any cultural trappings, right? That Jesus had to come and conquer militarily and set up some capital in Jerusalem or do whatever. No, no, we know it's far, far bigger than that. It's more amazing because it's a message of good news for all people and every nation and every language and every tribe across the globe. Amen? Amen? Amen. That is the Christ that we serve, the Christ of God. And yes, like Peter, our understanding will need to be refined. It's being refined by the grace of God. You're growing, true believer. You are growing in this idea of who the Christ is. Maybe a message like this is an encouragement in that direction, in that process. But let's take it to heart that God will be at work in us. We need to be encouraged that this man Peter, knowing what we know about his confession of faith, knowing from the other Gospels how he struggled with that, right? Luke omits it. It's not part of kind of Luke's purpose or agenda in his Gospel, but we know from Matthew and Mark that, boy, no sooner had these words come out of Peter's mouth than he was being addressed by Jesus as Satan. Get behind me, Satan. And we know the struggles that he went on to have that we will look at in the next couple of weeks too. The challenges, at least 2 weeks from now, challenges that he was going to face. We know that. But how incredibly encouraging for us to know that this is the disciple who would go on to declare before thousands, take a look, thousands of people, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Thousands of people he stood there declaring that, not shying away from the suffering of Jesus, but now seeing the suffering of Jesus as a glorious moment in salvation history. The great drama of redemption leading to that moment, leading up to the cross. And now he knows for certain. And now he calls his listeners to know for certain. And now God calls you to know for certain that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord. May God help us to know this, to know for certain that Jesus is the Christ. Understand the richness of all that means, of what it means for your life, no matter what you're going through, no matter how you're feeling. Cry out to him today and say, even, Lord, I know that this title, the Christ, is big and glorious and powerful, but I feel like there's something over my eyes. I feel like there's something over my heart that's keeping me from it. I feel like I should be more in awe. I feel like I should probably drop down to my knees, but my heart feels numb. I feel far from you. I feel discouraged. I feel desperate. At least cry out. At least cry out with enough faith to say, help my unbelief, Lord. Help my unbelief. Do you have enough faith, even the size of a mustard seed, to cry out to him and say, help my unbelief, because I know with my head this is glorious, but my heart needs your work. My heart needs you to work and bring me to my knees. My heart needs you to work so that I will surrender all. Or maybe this morning you need to confess. I've confessed that Jesus is the Christ because it was the right answer. But I was asking the wrong questions. I know that's hard. It's hard. It's against our nature to ever want to do that. It's like when you argue with somebody or you debate, right? Even when you debate, even those debates those conversations I was talking to you about that we've had, that I've had, it's very hard for someone to begin to even entertain the idea that they're wrong. And they will, even if it's intellectually dishonest, they will shore it up and put up those walls, and they will try to backpedal as much, not because they're afraid, not because they don't want to know the truth, but they don't like the idea that they've been wrong for so long. And then maybe they've led others astray. Maybe they've said and done things that weren't good in light of what they believed. But we need to be lovers of the truth, don't we? And we need to value the truth above everything. And we need to be willing to sacrifice anything for the truth. This truth. The ultimate truth. So be honest with God this morning. Talk to him and say, God, I think that I've confessed Jesus as the Christ, which I know is the right answer, but I did it because I was asking the wrong questions. I understand now the question that I should be asking. I understand now why he is the Christ and what that means. Reach out to him. Talk with him about that. And for those of you who have been blessed by the Father, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, right? Our Father in heaven revealed that to you. Be humble this morning. Be humble that He revealed that to you, that Jesus is the Christ. And come before Him in prayer and said, Lord, help me to live my confession this week. Help me to live those words. Anybody can mouth the words. Anybody can say them, but help me to live in light of the one that we've been waiting for, in light of the Savior, in light of our Lord and our King, in light of the chosen one of God and the one who suffered, who calls me to a path of difficulty. Let's go to prayer, brothers and sisters, thanking God that Jesus is the Christ. Amen? Amen. Celebrating that and living in light of that. I'm going to give you just a few minutes to talk with God personally. I just mentioned you could go to Him and talk with Him about your heart and where it's at this morning. You don't need to inform Him because He already knows everything. He knows where it's at, but agree with Him. Acknowledge it before Him. And I'll pray to close our time.